Ladies and gentlemen, we welcome you here this evening to our public address to the title, Nature Demonstrates There Must Be a God. To introduce his remarks this evening, our speaker, Mr. Tony Hales, has asked that we would read together from Psalm 104. Respected friends, with that reading, we are introduced to the subject, Nature Demonstrates That There Must Be a God. And we call upon our speaker, Mr. Tony Hales, and for you to give your attention to him. Mr. Hales.
My dear Brother Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, we live on a very wonderful planet. A planet which is quite unique among the other planets in our solar system. We live on a planet that has everything needed to support life. It has water, a temperature range in which it is possible for life to take place. It's got atmosphere. It's got a food supply. It's clothed with living plants. Many animals, birds, insects, all part of the necessities of keeping life going on this planet and providing an environment suitable for human beings to live in. One of the amazing things about the nature around us is that every living creature, whether it be an elephant or whether it be an ant, every living creature has all its needs provided from the environment in which we live. There are many wonderful things happen within the natural world in which we live. There's much interdependence between plants and animals. There's the amazing things of bird and animals and fish migration as they move from one place to another for various reasons of their needs. We find that in the book of Romans and at chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul makes some very interesting comments in relation to the things that are very prevalent in the world today. In chapter 1 and verse 20 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes the point. He says, "For the invisible things of him," that is, of God, as the context will show, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The world today, in general, there are many exceptions as far as individual people go, but the world today, in general, rejects the idea of the creation. They've been carried away. They've been had their minds blinded by the theory of evolution. But the Apostle Paul says that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he goes on, he says, because that when they knew God, you go back to the early generations after Adam, you take the book of Job, Every character in the book of Job believed in the creation. He says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We just jumped our minds down to verse 28. He says, the Authorised Version says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The Revised Version renders the beginning part of that verse rather differently. It says, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge. And modern man, in general, rejects the idea of a creation. We want to just have a look, a general look, at things of the creation. And we want to use Psalm 104 as a basis. Because it seems that all the central part of Psalm 104 anyway is the psalmist's personal commentary on the book of Genesis, chapter 1. He follows through by and large the various days of creation as set forth in the book of Genesis. We take up the point in verse 6, or verse 5. He says, speaking of Almighty God, he says, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. See, when he laid the foundations of the earth, he had a purpose in mind. That earth is going to exist for eternity. He has a particular purpose with it. And that purpose requires that the earth exist for eternity. And therefore, as he laid the foundations of the earth, it was made for a purpose, to last forever. Initially, as the book of Genesis points out, it was covered with the deep as with a garment. Water covered the earth. The earth was void and without form, and water covered it. The waters, says the psalmist, stood above the mountains. We know not how long the earth remained in that state. It's not specified. It could have been there for many, many decades, many thousands of years, many millenniums perhaps, until God's purpose required that he reorganise the earth and set it up for that his purpose might be fulfilled. So in verse 7 we read, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. And we learn from the book of Genesis that one of the first things that Almighty God did after he had flooded the earth with light, he divided the waters. Some of the waters were probably, by the application of heat, they were caused to evaporate and ascend above the firmament. There was a space established between the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament. And then we read in verse 8, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys to the place that thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation. which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. And so water becomes the essential feature. As with light, which was created on the first day, so water is the next focus of the work of creating this world or reorganising this planet to fit in with the purpose that Almighty God had for it. The waters are divided. There's waters above the firmament. There's a protective covering around the firmament, filtering out the rays of light and radiation and so forth, making the earth more suitable for the population of it, of the animal creation of the animals and the human race. So that now we've got mountains, we've got valleys, we've got oceans, and the oceans are locked up. God set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. But you see, provision is made with the springs, the valleys, the rain that drops onto the mountains and soaks in and waters the valleys, and the streams which provide for the animals and for the birds, so that the birds dwell close to where there's water, because they need water to support themselves. So the fowls have their habitation in those regions where water is obtainable, and they sing among the branches of the trees that likewise grow best where the water is. And the earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. And so water was provided, and an environment was created where animals and birds could exist. In verse 14, he says, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And so in the order of this planet being organised for the purpose that God had in mind, the next step was, he's provided water, he's provided dry ground. But first of all, of course, there's got to be vegetation. He caused the grass to grow for the cattle. Now the grass was caused to grow on the dry land on the third day of the creation week. He says there's grass for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And there's wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. And then there were trees, verse 16. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. Rocks, conies are just a small little animal that has very little ability to protect itself, but it finds its refuge in among the rocks, where bigger, more aggressive animals cannot get at them. And so once again we see the provision that was being put in place for those aspects of the creation that we're going to follow. There's the grass, there's the herb, there's the ability for man to bring forth food out of the earth. There's the grapes from which they make the wine. There's the oil, the olive oil, from which was used much in ancient times and still is today. There's bread, which is brought out of the earth, which strengtheneth man's heart. So you see, everything is being done with a purpose in view. The ground has been, dry ground has appeared, but just bare dry ground cannot support life. And so, first of all, there's grass, there's herbs, there's tree, fruit trees, there's vines, there's things like wheat and oats and barley, which man has used through history to make bread. There's trees that produce fruit. You see, trees are a very wonderful aspect of the creation. We look at a tree, and some of them are quite big and spreading trees, but they provide a home for probably hundreds, could be thousands of tiny insects. They provide a place where the birds can make their nests and raise their young. The fruit trees provide fruit for the service of man and for some of the birds as well. Everything has a purpose, and everything's being done in a very ordered and organised manner. All those things are being put in place before there is any animals, before there is any birds, before there is any human beings upon the face of the earth. And refuge, and that is being provided for the weak animals that cannot defend themselves. And they're given homes in among the rocks, where the other animals cannot get at them. And in verse 19, and down to verse 23, we read of the appointment of the moon and the sun. And on the fourth day of creation, back in the book of Genesis, we see that those were appointed. He appointed the moon for seasons. It marks off the months of the year, marked off by the set cycles of the moon. The sun knoweth his going down. Goes down at the same time every night. The time, of course, differs with what season it is. In winter, it goes down early. In summer, it goes down much later. Verse 20 says, "Thou makest darkness, and it is night." Now you see, that's the rotation of light and darkness is really a practical necessity, because mortal creatures, such as ourselves, need a period where we can work and a period where we can rest. And the daylight gives us the opportunity to get out and work, and the darkness is an ideal time for us to go home and go to bed. And so it is with the beasts of the forest. The beasts of the forest, as he says, come out at night time. The young lions go out and roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. And when the sun ariseth in the morning, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. But while they're doing that, man gets up and he goes forth to his work and to his labour until the evening. It's all organised and planned and done for a reason. In verse 25 he says, "So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts." And the seas, of course, are teeming with life. It's all different sizes, different types of fish, all different sizes. There's great big ones and there's little tiny ones. And these teem with living things. But also he wrote in verse 26, the psalmist says, "There go the ships." And the seas were, for centuries, the main way of transport around the earth that people used. The ships and navigation across the oceans was an art that was very early learnt. And they were dependent upon it for the trade and carting things around the world. And so the seas were there for a particular purpose. It provided a means of transport from one continent to another. And regarding all the creatures that are in the seas, is these all wait upon thee, and that probably applies to the whole lot. The psalmist says they all wait upon God, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather, thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. They takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And so what the psalmist sees is there's order, there's plan, there's usefulness. The things of nature were created to contribute to making up the environment on this planet suitable for life, for animals, birds, insects, and human beings. And his ultimate purpose with the earth was that it should not be removed forever. He's made it for an eternal purpose, and he has never turned from working toward the fulfillment of that purpose. And man on the earth today, as the Apostle Paul says, he can look at nature around him, look at the trees, the plants, the birds, the animals, and he's seeing the evidence of a wise and powerful God. You see, what we've seen as we just go through this psalm and we look at the psalmist's commentary on the creation week as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, he sees right through it all irrefutable evidence of an intelligent design and a purpose. It's interesting, in a recent Nature magazine, I'm not able to tell you how recent, what volume it was or what number it was, but you will read about it on the internet if you go looking for it. And there was an article in a recent Nature magazine calling for the necessity for a complete relook at the neo-Darwinian theory of evolution because of the impact of intelligent design. Because the closer scientists look at any aspect of the creation around us, they are confronted with this fact of intelligent design. But you see, the atheistic evolutionists will not accept intelligent design because they say it is not scientific. They say it's not scientific because they have never been able to find the source of the intelligence. They get bigger and bigger telescopes probing out into space. They've sent rockets up into space. They've done everything they can think of. But they've never been able to see God or the place where he lives. And the reason for that, friends, is that in this dispensation, God has hidden his face. He's hiding away. He cannot be seen. And so you see, the atheistic evolutionist goes back to such ridiculous ideas as that in the beginning there was nothing and it exploded. It was a big bang. And when it was all settled down, this universe had come out of it all. The Bible knows nothing of that sort of nonsense. The first words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God created." As you see, man, the wise of this world, won't accept that. They won't accept it. And so this whole book is a closed book to them. And that's why they get carried away, they get utterly deceived by the nonsense which they're trying to produce to piece together the origin of mankind and the origins of this world. You know, the psalmist saw much clearer than that. Because in verse 24 of this Psalm 104, he says, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works." And so they are. They cover a huge range of things, an enormous range of things. Animals, birds, insects, tiny bacteria, things that we can't even see with the naked eye. And they're all marvellously made and designed. He says, "How manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." And you know, when we take the words of the Apostle Paul when he says that the invisible things of God are seen in the creation around us, even his power and his Godhead, that's all you'll find by looking at nature, having an honest, logical look at nature around us. That conclusion cannot be ignored. There's intelligent design from top to bottom. Intelligent design right through the whole lot. It's for us to get hold of this book and seek out where that intelligence is coming from. And if we approach this book in an honest and right way, it tells us very plainly where that intelligence comes from. It comes from Almighty God. "How manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." Now we go back to the book of Job. And in Job chapter 39, 38, for those who are not familiar perhaps with the book of Job, the book of Job is really a debate that takes place about the reasons why Job was subjected to so much suffering. Right at the end of the book, Almighty God Almighty God enters the scene and joins in the argument. And in Job 38 and verse 4, God puts the question, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The sons of God, of course, is a reference back to the angelic hosts that were involved in the creation as recorded in the book of Genesis and at chapter 1. But you see, the answer to the questions is that nobody was there. No mortal man was there when God laid the foundations of the earth, and he laid the measures thereof, and when the earth was created. No man was there. And nobody's in a position to argue with the simple record that God gives us of the origin of this earth in Genesis chapter 1. We just go over to chapter 39 of Job, and at verses 26 to 28. Another very valid question he puts. He says, "Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeth the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. There is she." Man has only learnt the art of flying in very recent years. See, the book of Job was probably written 1,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a well-established fact that the hawks and eagles and birds flew. But by whose wisdom do they fly? It's a question that the evolutionist struggles to answer. But the Bible has no problem. You see, it's by studying the birds that man learnt the basic lessons of aeronautical science. And he's applied them in later years. And he's manufactured great big aeroplanes that transport people around the earth at great speed. But the eagle and the hawk were doing that thousands of years ago. Where did the wisdom come from? As he says, "Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom?" No, it wasn't man that taught the hawk to fly. It was the hawk that taught man how to fly, what he's got to do to be able to fly. Likewise, the eagle. And so it is that there are many valid questions that need to be answered before we can talk about the origin of the earth. And then you see, as we saw from Psalm 104, when God laid the foundations of the earth, he laid them that the earth might abide forever. Why does he want the earth to abide forever? Does the earth give him pleasure at this particular time? When we look at all the troubles, all the suffering, all the wars and battles and strife in the earth today, is that reflecting to the glory of Almighty God? No, it's not. It's all the product of man's free will. You see, man has wanted to reject God's ways. They don't want to be shackled to the laws of God, which restricts them from doing all the things they want to do, so they think. They want to get rid of him. Get him out of the way. Get rid of all the hindrances that restrict what they can do. And so they want to put God out of their thoughts. They refuse to have him in their knowledge, as Paul says in the Revised Version translation of Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. But God has a purpose with the earth. A purpose, and a very beautiful purpose, that is clearly outlined in the pages of this book, which we believe, firmly believe, is the inspired word of God. He tells us the origin of this world, and he tells us the purpose he has with it. He's ultimately going to fill it with his own glory. Not man's glory. He's going to fill it with his own glory. And the day is soon coming when God is going to reveal himself. At the present time, he's hiding his face so that the scientists can't find him. And therefore, they cannot give any credence to the principle of intelligent design, because they can't find the source of that intelligence. But they're not blind to the fact that there is intelligence there. They're not blind to that fact. They refuse to accept it. And yet there's a beautiful purpose. God has a beautiful purpose with this earth and with people who are prepared to honour him, people who are prepared to give him honour and glory, people who recognise his goodness and are thankful to him for it. He has a glorious purpose for those who are prepared to submit to his requirements and accept the things that he has revealed as being absolutely true. You see, we're going to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 6, where we read, God says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Faith, the faith that he's talking about here, is a belief, a firm, unshakable conviction that everything that God says is absolutely true and will happen. Without that conviction in the truth of his word, it is impossible to please God. A person's got to know what God has said and what he has revealed in the pages of this book. Yes, you can go out and look at nature. Look at the wonder of the trees and the birds and the many miracles that are taking place in nature every day. You'll find the evidence of his existence and of his power and of his wisdom, but you will not find out anything about his purpose with this earth. You've got to open up this book and read its message and study its message. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But what is then the eternal purpose that God has with this earth? Well, 2,000 years ago, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He sent him here that he might provide a redeemer for fallen man. And through that redeemer, he is ultimately going to establish God's kingdom on this earth. He's going to send Jesus Christ back to this earth and he will establish God's kingdom on the earth. And those who have faithfully followed him and submitted to Almighty God will be resurrected from the dead and be associated with him to establish that kingdom upon the earth. It's a kingdom that's going to be established in the Middle East. The capital, the worldwide capital of that kingdom, is going to be the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ, having returned to this earth, having resurrected his faithful followers, and having brought the earth into submission by executing the righteous judgments of God upon the faithless and godless world in which we live, and he will establish the kingdom of God on earth, and his faithful followers will be granted immortal life, and they will reign with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years over the remaining mortal population of the earth. And after that, there will be no more mortality upon this earth. This earth will be peopled with immortal people, people clothed upon with divine nature, and this earth will be filled with the glory of Almighty God. And so we appeal to you, friends, have a good look at nature. Where did the hawk get its wisdom to fly from? It took man almost 6,000 years before he mastered the art of flying. The hawk had been doing it for 6,000 years before him. It wasn't man who taught the hawk how to fly. The hawk provided the basis for man to learn how to fly. And so it is with so many other very clever inventions that man has come up with. He's copied it from things in nature. Yes, nature does demand that there is a God. And we appeal to you to look into these matters, that you might not stop reading the word, not stop reading this Bible after you've read the words, "And in the beginning God created," and shutting the book. Read on and find out why he created it, what his purpose with it is, and how we can fit into that purpose. For indeed, coming back to Psalm 104, the opening words of Psalm 104 are, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain." The book of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, it speaks of him stretching out the heavens to form a tent. You see, a person stretches out a tent for a protective covering. And that's what Almighty God did when he stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He was creating a tent in which mankind could live, surrounded by irrefutable evidence of God's existence, of his power and of his wisdom. But it's up to man to diligently seek out God's purpose with this earth, that we might become part of that glorious community that will, by the grace of God, be part of the population of this world for eternity. In Psalm 104 and verse 31, the psalmist says, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord."